Well, this morning we're going to continue in Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, so if you want to turn there. And we will begin with verse 6. Now, what has happened at this point is that Jacob, as you all know, and his family and his flocks and herds and servants, they've all left Laban after about 22 years or so. And he's on his way back to Canaan, where his family lives and where he was born and raised. And he's met his brother Esau. He wrestled with God, met his brother Esau. That all went well. But instead of going south down to Hebron, where his father is, he decides to head north to Shechem. And we talked about chapter 34, and it's a horrible chapter. Nothing good happens in that chapter. And so after the events of chapter 34, he repents. He turns around, starts heading back south the way he is supposed to go. So we pick it up in verse 6. Thus Jacob came to Luz in the land of Canaan. It is Bethel. He and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, God of Bethel. For it was there that God had been revealed to him during his flight from his brother. So 22 years plus earlier, when he was fleeing from Esau, he came to this place. And he had the dream of the ladder that was established in heaven and reached to earth. He saw the angels going up and down on it, and God spoke to him from the top. So now he's come back to that same place. And then we continue, and God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. Then God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not always be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called his name Yisrael. And God said to him, I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a kahal, which is the Hebrew word for church. A kahal of nations shall descend from you, and kings shall issue from your loins. The land that I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, I will give to you, to your offspring after you, I will give the land. Then God ascended from upon him in the place where he had spoken with him. Now those of you who are following along, notice I made an error. What did I do? I skipped a verse, didn't I? Now if you weren't following along in your Bibles, you didn't notice. Here's the verse that was skipped. Verse 8. Deborah, the wet nurse of Rebekah, died, and she was buried below Bethel, below the oak, and he named it the Oak of Weeping, Alon Bachut. What in the world does that verse have to do with anything? What's funny, if you go to the commentaries, most of them don't comment on the verse. And the ones who do comment say, we don't know what to say. We don't know why this verse is there either. And it's always, to me, like a speed bump. You're going along, you're following along, everything's going good, and boom, Deborah's nurse dies? Now, how old would she have had to been? Rebecca was probably, at this point, 130-some years old. And this was her nurse when Rebecca was a baby. Well, how old was she, 150-plus? And why is she named here? And why is her death so important? What is God trying to teach us? When other people who are much more prominent figures in Genesis, their deaths are not mentioned at all. Like Leah is an example. Leah, who mother of half of the tribe, six of Jacob's sons, were birthed by Leah, but Leah's death is not mentioned. We know that she died, but we don't have a record of the death itself. So what's the deal with Deborah? This has always bothered me. So let's see if we can analyze this and discover some things and pull out of this a wonder. David said, Lord, unveil my eyes, I may behold wonders from your Torah. I think this is one of those wonders. It's hidden beneath the surface. So there's a verse that we just read. And there's the name Deborah. Devorah is how it's pronounced in Hebrew, Devorah. And Devorah has two meanings. The first meaning, number one, is word. It comes from the word devar, which is a simple word for word, but this is a feminine form of the word word. Deber is the verb, to speak. The book of Deuteronomy is called Devarim, words, because it starts out, Elah ha-Devarim, these are the words, All right? So Deborah, Devorah, is a feminine form of the word word. And how many Deborahs are there in the Bible? How many Deborahs are there? Two. This one, Rebecca's nurse, who's mentioned only here. And the other one is over in Judges, chapters 4 and 5. She was a prophetess, and she was the only female judge of Israel. And you know the story of how she and Barak means lightning, and they teamed up and they defeated the enemies of Israel in a great battle. So we have two Devorahs. And Devorah, what does the name mean? It means word. So does that help at all? Not really. And while I was just thinking about this all week long, I think it was about 4 in the morning, I rolled over in bed, and I was reminded there's another word in the Bible that also means word, and it's found in two places. Can anybody think what it is? Okay, it's the word teva, which is translated ark most places. And it's found, there are only two tevas found in the Bible. There's Noah's teva, Noah's ark. And then there's Moses' ark. Not the Ark of the Covenant, that's Aron, that's a completely different word. But the basket that his mother made and placed him in it, that was also a teva. Only two applications of this word, Noah's ark, and we could call it Jochebed's ark or Moses' ark, the little basket when he was a baby. And that also means word. Now, if you go looking this up in a Hebrew dictionary, you will not find it defined as word. If you read the ancient Jewish writings, the ancient sages, before Yeshua was born, they recognized teva, the ark that Noah was built, and the teva that Moses' mother built, they've understood these to be the word as well. And who is the word made flesh? Yeshua, right? So think of Noah's ark. If you're in the ark, you're safe from judgment. If you're not in the ark, you're not safe from judgment. And then you think of the ark, the little basket that Moses placed in as a child. And who is Moses? The one who gave us the Torah. In fact, sometimes the Torah is simply called Moses. As in Acts 15, when James says, "For you know, in every synagogue, in all the cities, Moses is read every Shabbat." Okay? So Moses becomes a synonym for the word. So we see there are two Devorahs, and Devorah means word. There are two Tevas. Teva means word. There was Rebecca's nurse, and what did she do? She nursed Rebecca when she was a baby. And then there's a teva that Moses' mother built when he was a baby. You see, these kind of, whoops, that's not a very straight line, is it? Let me try that again. All right, so there's a teva built here for a baby. But then we have Noah's teva, which saved six people who become the parents of all the ancestors of all the people who are alive today and of all the animals. They saved the world. And then you've got Devorah here, which was a savior of Israel, the whole nation of Israel. Okay, starting to see that there's some kind of a connection here. Now, this is what's really cool. It gets better. When you go to the story of Moses when he was a baby and his mother can't keep him any longer, she puts him in this little teva, this basket, this ark, sends him down the Nile. Then Miriam sneaks along the riverbank to see what happens to her little brother. And it says that then the daughter of Pharaoh, this is Exodus 2:5, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. She saw the teva among the reeds and sent her maid and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women?" Guess how many of the times the noun nurse which is meneket. You can see it below here. Guess how many times that word appears in the entire Bible? Two times. For Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, and then here in Exodus, where Miriam says, "Shall I go call a nurse from one of the Hebrew women to nurse Moses?" Another connection. Only two times in the whole Bible. Now you'll see the word nurse twice in this verse, but this time over here it's a verb. But over here, the first occurrence is a noun, and that's this word meneket. What's God trying to say to us? Well, we know that in James it says that we should desire the sincere milk of the word. Why? So we can grow up into salvation. And we know that the teaching of God, the basics, the foundational things are called the milk of the word. But we're to grow up and grow some teeth, aren't we? And to start to eat the meat of the word. There are some parts of the word that are tough, and we have to put some energy into it. We can't be passive learners when it comes to the deeper things of God. We must become active learners and chew on it. Well, we know that milk is a picture of the word of God for those who are infants, those who are just entering into life. And we need to take it in. So if we're on the right track here, and God's trying to teach us something about his word through the names Devorah, and there are two Devorahs, and the word Teva, there are two Tevas. We see the connections between them here in Exodus 2. Then why is it talking about Deborah dying? Deborah, the wet nurse of Rebecca, died. She was buried below Bethel, the house of God, below the oak. They called it the oak of weeping. They were very upset, very sad about this. The word of God died? What happened? The wet nurse died. What are we to make of this? Well, let's read on. When you go on to verse 9, it says, "And God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. Then God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob, Yaakov. Your name shall not always be Yaakov, but Yisrael shall be your name.' Thus he called his name Yisrael. And God said to him, 'I am El Shaddai.'" There's the key. In your Bibles, it may say God the Almighty, or God the All-Sufficient, something like that. But you know what Shaddai means? It comes from the word shed, which is a woman's breast. Shaddai, you just add a yud to the end, it literally means the breasted one. And now you know why they don't translate it that way. They try to translate some other way, because it just seems awkward. But what is going on here? This is what I think God's speaking to us through this oddball verse and these hidden things that are in this verse, and then El Shaddai being referred to here. I think it's this. The wet nurse of Deborah, the one at whose breast Rebecca fed when she was a baby, she died. But God says, "But listen, I am the breasted one." And maybe we, as we've grown up in our faith, we've known someone who really demonstrated love. And that person passed away. But God says, everything you saw in their life that was truly love, it came from me. Because I am love. And every person you've met who is truly wise, and you learned wisdom from them, and now they've passed away, God says, everything they taught you about wisdom, it came from me, because I'm the truly wise one. And everything you've learned about gentleness, everything you've learned about faithfulness and kindness from the teachers I've placed in your life, when they go, don't worry, it's all an expression from me. All those qualities are expressions of me. So they'll get to know me. Because all those things came through them, but they came from me. And I don't think this could be lost on Moses when he wrote these words. And maybe on Jacob as well, when he's thinking, My mother's nursemaid just died. Then God appears and says, but I'm El Shaddai, I'm the breasted one. I'm the one from whom come all these wonderful things. And so if it's a comfort to you, if you've lost someone, and maybe in days to come, you'll lose somebody. And you'll miss those qualities, those godly characteristics you saw in them. But God says, that was a gift from me to you, but I'm the giver of every good and perfect gift. Those are qualities of mine, which I expressed through them. And though they're dead, those qualities still live on, because they come from me and I never die. You understand? It's a beautiful picture, but it's so hidden here. It's so hidden under the surface. But the Hebrew allows us to unlock it some. Okay? Now, finally, we have a comment. I see Tim standing. Do you have the microphone with you, Tim? Where's our traveling mic? There we go. Thank you.
Really simply, I love how God honors these bit players in this story of life and of people. You know, he's calling out this nurse who, it's only mentioned once, but he can build off of that seemingly insignificant person's role.
Yeah. Well, great point. I mean, when you look at the two Deborahs, one, practically insignificant. And you look at the two Tavas, one's just a little basket that saved one little baby. But you look at the other Tava, it saved the world. When you look at the other Devorah, it saved the nation of Israel. And God is saying to us, little things are big things. And Don't ever estimate the value of something by how physically big it is or how physically powerful it is. And so, a principle I want you to catch as the microphone comes to Sharon. Here's a principle I want you to catch. Only the things that are small in size physically have enough spiritual space to contain what God wants to do. But when something invests itself in physical space, there's very little left for the spiritual. You understand what I'm saying? It's almost as if a thing can choose to invest in the physical and get big, and there's nothing left for the spiritual. Or something can choose, I'm not going to invest in the physical. I'm going to stay small. Then God says, good, you've left a lot of room for spiritual things to happen. You look at the miracles God performs in the scriptures, they're triggered by little tiny things. Little things. I think of the feeding of the 5,000. And the disciples are trying to think, how are we going to feed all these people? What do we do? Get out the calculator and how much do we take in inventory? And then there's this little kid who comes up with his lunch. And I can see the disciples, sorry, kid, don't have time right now. We'll get to you later. But Yeshua takes what the child has and with that little bit feeds 5,000. No problem. Little things. He uses the insignificant things. And the secret to spiritual power is smallness and anonymity. That's the secret. Okay? Important principle here. So thank you, Tim, for triggering that thought. Sharon.
Okay. If I remember correctly, Devorah leads with Rebecca to go to her betrothed. So she has left Padua. Now all of a sudden
she's leaving again.
She got back somehow.
Yeah.
And in the process of those 22 years of being there, when he leaves, she chooses to go with him. So she's going back.
Well, this is
interesting. So where's Rebecca?
Dead. Rebecca is dead. Rebecca's dead. She died about 132, 133. The question is,
she goes back home and then she leaves again.
Well, this is the question. How does this scenario work out? Rashi, the great 12th century commentator, he thinks that, Rebecca, when she sent Jacob away to her uncle Laban, or to his uncle Laban, she says, when the coast is clear, I'll send for you. So Rashi says, well, the coast finally got clear, and so she sends her nursemaid? You don't send a nursemaid on a mission like that. She had plenty of servants, rapping young men. She could send She's not going to send some 150-year-old woman to do this. So a lot of people think, Rashi, nice try, but that just doesn't wash. The best guess, and we still don't know, is that when Deborah accompanied Rebekah to meet Isaac for the first time, that once she was married and settled and everything, she went back home. And then years later, when Jacob leaves with his wives and children and families, she decides, you know, I'm old, I'm going to go back and see Rebekah one more time before I die. And that's more likely scenario, so that she was traveling with them, because he hasn't gotten back home yet, and that she died on the way there at Bethel. So, but there could be a third scenario that we haven't figured out. So, now, one of these days we'll find out for sure, won't we? Well, let's continue on. I told you that the word devorah had two meanings, two definitions. One is word. The second meaning is be. There's a devorah right there. And you see it translated be a number of times in Scripture. Now remember, let's not lose fact that its other meaning is word. So if God chose for devorah to mean word and to mean be, there's something about the word we can learn by examining the be. And if you think about a bee, it doesn't take you very long to figure out a bee has a big plus in our lives and a big negative in our lives. What's the big positive that bees bring into our lives? Honey, absolutely, honey. And what's the big negative? A sting. Ask Robin about this. She was gardening a couple weeks ago. I think it's the beginning of the week before last, and she got stung in the back of her hand by a bee. It looked like he took a surgical glove and blew it up. And her hand was so swollen, all up to her forearm. And she was in agony. She was in such pain. So she learned firsthand the dangers of the bee. And what's funny is the honey comes out of one end and the sting comes out of the other. Did you know that? And what does the Scripture say about the word and honey? A lot of passages, but here are a couple. Psalm 19, the fear of Adonai is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Adonai are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Last night I was thinking, oh, how do bees make honey? So I found this thing called Ask an Adult. And I thought, well, that's my speed. All right. And this, listen to this. Now listen, this is amazing. You know, the bees collect all the nectar and pollen from plants. So they store it in what's called their honey stomach, which is different from their food stomach. So they have two stomachs. So they put it in their honey stomach. When they have a full load, they fly back to the hive. There they pass it on through their mouths to other worker bees who chew it for about half an hour. It's passed from bee to bee to bee, mouth to mouth to mouth, until it turns into honey. Then the bees store it in honeycomb cells. And I think about the Word of God. I think about these stories. Before they were written down, they were passed from mouth to mouth to mouth. And God oversaw this miraculous process. It became sweet. It became pure. It became defined and refined and distilled down into what we have. And it's perfect. Every jot and every tittle is perfect and it's sweet. Sweeter than the honey from the honeycomb. What is also interesting is that it takes about eight bees their entire life to produce 1 teaspoon of honey. 1 teaspoon. I think I consumed about 16 bees worth in my coffee this morning. But 8 bees their entire lives will produce about 1 teaspoon of honey. But think about that. The Word of God has been passed on to us, has been chewed on mouth to mouth to mouth. And when we read it, we also have the teachings of wise men over millennia that bring out the sweetness of God's words. What a wonderful thing we have. But the word of God can also produce a sting. It could be very painful. Isn't it also called a sword? Right? So the word of God can be honey. It can also be the sword of the Spirit. Now, what's a sword for? To cause pain and death. And when we see Messiah in Revelation, I think four places in Revelation, he's described as having a sword protruding from his mouth, which is a spiritual picture. In other words, the words he spoke that were life in the Gospels, now he comes back in Revelation and the words he speaks are to bring judgment to the rebel nations. See how devoured the word is like a bee? And remember, I'll talk about how small things are. Bees aren't very big, but they accomplish a lot in nature. In fact, I think it was Einstein who said, when the bees go, the human race goes. Because bees are what pollinate the plants. And without the bees doing their pollinating work, plants aren't going to bear fruit. When plants don't bear fruit, we don't eat. And we don't eat, we die. A little tiny bee, the devorah, also means word. And so devorah is a nursemaid. Devorah is a bee. Maybe this is what God means about the land of Canaan being a land that flows with milk and honey. I don't know. It's just a thought. But it's a place where his word is found. It's a place where his word was birthed, to where it grew and where it's been chewed and passed mouth to mouth. And from the land of Israel, his word goes out to all the world. The Torah shall go forth from Zion, right? And I think we're going to see this really happen in days to come. Well, we've gone through one verse, basically. We have about a chapter and a half to go, and the time we have left, so we should probably move on. Again, we see God referring to Jacob's name being referred or changed to Yisrael. I want us to look at something here. Across the top, you see Avram. It should be pronounced with a V instead of a B. Avram or Avram, which became Abraham. And we see that Avram became Abraham by the addition of one letter, the letter He. Right? That's what the letter He makes. So Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai became Sarah, with a He on the end of her name as well. God's name is spelled with two He's, Yod He, Vav He. He gave one He to Sarah, one He to Avram. And Abram became Abraham. So how was his name changed? Addition of one letter. Addition of one letter. Abram means father of many. Abraham means father of multitudes. He got his name changed to father of multitudes. Still didn't have any kids, which is kind of funny. But over here on the other side, we have Yaakov, or Jacob. Yaakov. Now, his name is changed to Yisrael, but look what God does with him. He takes away all the letters from his name except for one. The Yud remains, okay? The Yud stays put, which also happens to be from God's name. The first letter of God's name is Yud. The second letter is He. So he keeps the Yud. Everything else is removed and replaced with four letters, Shin, Resh, Aleph, Lamed, to become Yisrael. This tells us an awful lot about Abraham and Jacob. Now, God over and over calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we want to know who God is and his character, we need to look at these three men, because he's the God of them. He calls himself the God of these three. They're like a template, a pattern for us to look at. And when you look at Abram and Jacob, their lives are complete opposites. Abraham, we don't see suffering a whole lot. Jacob seems like all he did was suffer. Abram had the hardest time having children with Sarah. Jacob, he would wink at his wife and she got pregnant. 12 sons. We don't know how many daughters. Similarity, though, Abram lost his firstborn son. He thought he lost him when he took Isaac up to Mount Moriah. He thought, oh, this is it. He's going to die. God can raise him again, but he's going to die. But he didn't. God restored his son, and he didn't have to die. And then the one that Jacob considered his firstborn was the firstborn son of his beloved wife, Rachel. That was Joseph. That is the one that he always saw as his firstborn, because Rachel's the only woman he wanted to marry. And if he had only married Rachel, her firstborn son would be Joseph. Joseph would be the firstborn. In Jacob's mind and his heart, it was this son Joseph who was always his firstborn. And he lost Joseph, thought he was dead. Found out years later he had been sold into slavery. He was in Egypt and now was the savior of the world. But he's restored back to him. So both of them had sons that restored back. But we see in Abram's life, basically God taking Abraham, bringing him into Canaan, just adding to him. Like he added the letter hay. Just breathing into him. And the hay is a kind of a picture of the Spirit. God just breathing into him. And Abraham just blossoms into this godly man. But with Jacob, we don't see just addition. We see transformation. The very character of the man himself is transformed. He is broken. I mean, he wrestled with God and he walked with a limp. God broke him. He broke this thing that wanted to deceive. He broke this thing that wanted to grasp and get. And he was always breaking Jacob down almost his entire life, but replacing with something better. And God does the same two things in all of our lives. He adds and blesses us so gratuitously, so graciously. And he just, oh, thank you, Father. I don't deserve this. He just gives this to us. But he also wants to do a Jacob work in our lives to transform us. And there are things in our lives he has to break and get rid of and replace the things that are better. Jacob means heel. Yisrael means straight to God. Yishar El. Straight to God, or Prince of God. Now, how about Isaac? Isaac's name's not changed at all. Isaac's in the middle. Isaac means laughter. That's what his name means. He doesn't change. Why didn't God change his name? This is an easy one, really. And when I tell you, you're going to go, oh, you're all going to go like this. You're going to go, oh. Why wasn't his name changed? What's that? He was the only one named by God before his birth. Yeah, he was named by God. No need to change it. God named him. He stayed Isaac his whole life. Right. Okay, you're all the rest of you supposed to do this now. Okay. So he didn't have to change. But what is laughter? And we've talked about this before. It's been a long time. But what is laughter? What causes us to laugh? Oh, come on. Only Adam would come up with that. You're exactly right. But, okay. Adam's motto is, why use a sentence if a paragraph will do, you know? So, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be up here. Laughter happens when there's a juxtaposition of two things that don't seem to have anything to do with each other, and you put them together. And that's called, what is the word? It begins with a... Is what? It kind of a paradox, but it's not a conundrum. It's not a dichotomy. Help me out. Help me out. Incongruity, yes, thank you. When things are incongruous, like a man and a woman. You talk about two things that they are so different. They're like different species. But what is it called when a man and a woman come together? It's called laughter. Incongruity. If you analyze anything you laugh at, it's always when one thing and another thing doesn't seem to belong, when they come together in a clever way, laughter just comes out. You see why Isaac's called laughter? He comes between Abram and Yaakov, these two opposites. But laughter is the thing that unites them. The incongruity of Abraham and Israel. These two complete opposites. Isn't that an amazing thing? I just love that. The God is the God of this. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When you think of this, this is what God's the God of. And the heart of what he does is laughter. Because he's taking opposites, putting them together. And the greatest laugh in the entire world is when God the Creator is united with his bride, us, made from the dust. And he becomes our God. We become his people in the new heavens and new earth, never to be separated. Every tear is wiped away. And that is the epitome of incongruity and joy. That's what we have to look forward to. He's the God of that. You understand? All right? Okay, a microphone over here to Jim then. Jim has his hand up.
As Jacob was having sons, was at the same time Esau having sons?
Yes. Yeah, Esau is having children. In fact, that's what all of chapter 36 is about, which we're not going to read, or we're just going to refer to. But yeah, if you look at chapter 36, just for a moment, look at the very first verse. And these are the descendants of Esau. He is Edom, and then goes through his whole family tree and his descendants. Whole chapter, chapter 36, is all about Esau and his descendants. Yeah. Okay, Sharon.
Real quick comment, because we love C.S. Lewis so much, but what you just said about this incongruity of God's love for us, this, you know, made from the earth, just, you know, why? Why? And in the Screwtape letters, this is something that drove Screwtape nuts.
Yeah.
He was disgusted by the fact that the enemy, who is Hashem, God, could have so much love for these despicable creatures.
Because it's not logical. No.
Absolutely disgusted him.
Yeah.
So totally contrary to the mindset of, you know, satanic.
Yeah. And praise God.
We deserved everything.
I know. Praise God, we don't get what we deserve. And praise God, we get so many things that we don't deserve. You know? I was, every day as I get older, I thank God for the wonderful life he's given me, the good life. And I just think, I don't deserve this, but thank you, Father, for the gift of another day to live. And I didn't appreciate it when I was young, but I do much, much more now that my days grow fewer. So, all right, we're going to move on. Now we have something that's kind of sad. Well, we'll start in verse 14. Jacob had set up a pillar at the place where God had spoken with him. Now remember, when he was at Bethel the first time, 20-some years ago, he set up a stone after he awoke from the dream of the ladder. And now that he's back here, he's an older man, and he does the same thing again. A pillar of stone, and he poured a libation upon it, and he poured oil upon it. Then Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. He renamed it the same thing he had named it before. They journeyed from Bethel, and there was still a stretch of land to go to Ephrath. Ephrath, or Ephratah, that's Bethlehem. And it says, when Rachel went into labor and had difficulty in her childbirth. And it was when she had difficulty in her labor that the midwife said to her, have no fear, for this one too is a son for you. She had birthed Joseph already, and now this is his younger brother. And it came to pass, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, son of the right hand. Thus Rachel died. It was buried on the road to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. I've been to Israel several times. It was just this last time here a few weeks ago that we finally got to go to Rachel's tomb. And sure enough, you know, there's Bethlehem on the hill, and Rachel's tomb is right down at the bottom of the hill. It's right there. And you can go in. And there are always people there visiting, and there's like a little synagogue in there. So Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. It is the pillar of Rachel's grave until today. There's a principle here that occurred to me when I was thinking about this week. Ben-Oni, that's how it appears in Hebrew. Benjamin below is how that appears. You notice something different between the two words, the two names? Ben-Oni is two words. Benjamin is one word. If you look at your Hebrew Bible, you'll see Ben-Oni is two words. Son of my sorrow. And, yes?
Your second or the first nun, Benjamin?
Yeah, this is a nun right here. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. That's what happens when I cut and paste, and I don't correct it. Yeah, that this nun should be shaped like this, okay? But it's still a nun. Thank you. Okay? Any other picky little things you want to point out that I'm doing wrong? No, if you had said something, I'd hear about it later in the week. So we'll get that fixed when we put it on the website. But Jacob changed his name. Rachel says, son of my sorrow. You know, she's in pain and she's dying. He says, no, that's not what it's going to be. It's going to be son of the right hand. Here's the principle. Never name something out of pain. You know, we're descendants of Adam. And what was Adam's first job? Naming things. And all of his kids, we've all been naming things ever since. We'll name things and say, this is good. This is bad. That's pretty. That's ugly. This is horrible. This is wonderful. And so many times we get it wrong because we name things out of our pain. What's the greatest pain you've been through? I know some of you have gone through pain with a broken marriage, broken health, broken relationships with your children or parents, financial disaster. And you go through that and you name it these horrible things, despicable things, it's awful, it's terrible, it's no good. God says, don't name it out of your pain. Go to someone who's not in that same pain. Have them look at it for you and give it the right name. Because so many things that I've experienced in my life that were truly painful, and I said these are bad things, only later I could look back and say, no, it was a God thing all along. And all along he was with me, bringing me through it to do a change in me. Maybe it helped change me from a Jacob to an Israel. But I should never name it in my pain. Because God, like Jacob, will overrule and says, no, that's not what it is. Then later we can look back and see it was a great blessing. It's truly a great blessing. Is that at home? I know it does with me. Don't name things out of your pain. Because you'll miss it. You'll get it wrong. Let me go on. Verse 21 and 22. Israel journeyed on, and he pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. And it came to pass, while Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard the sons of Jacob were 12. Now, there's something wrong with that sentence. And what happens in our English translations, they punctuate it, and they kind of translate it, try to smooth it out. Here's what it looks like in a Torah scroll. I call it the unfinished verse. You see, verse 22 starts right here, right there. There's where verse 22 begins. Okay? Vayhi b'shokein Yisrael. It happened when Israel was dwelling ba'arat sahu, in that land. And it goes on, vayelek Reuben v'yishkav et Bilhah. And Reuben came and lay with Bilhah. The Pilgash Aviv, his father's concubine, vayishma Yisrael. And Israel heard, and then there's this long blank. Dot, 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 dot. Verse 22 is not over. Then it continues, Vayhi b'nei Yaakov shanim eser. And that's where the verse ends, right there. And the sons of Israel were 12. The 12 sons. But there's this long gap. And the Torah sages say, this is God's politeness. Reuben goes in, does a despicable thing, and he goes to bed with his father's concubine. And Israel heard what? It doesn't say. Because we don't need to know what he heard. What he heard should not be described in God's holy word. And so it just leaves a long blank, continues the verse of the next line, then ends. And you might wonder here, well, Reuben gets away with it? What happened? I mean, it's like, this is horrible. Israel hears about it. Is he doing the same thing with Reuben and Bilhah that he did with Dinah? Just sit on it and not say anything? But then we come to the last of Jacob's life. We skip way ahead to chapter 49. And Jacob is on his deathbed, and he prophesies over each of his 12 sons. And remember what Simeon and Levi did with Shechem, and what Reuben did right here? Let's see what he prophesies over them years later. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves, that I might tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father." And he starts with Reuben. He's the firstborn. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. But uncontrolled as water, you shall not have the preeminence." You're not going to be the Bechar, the firstborn. You've lost the firstborn status. "Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." So what Reuben did as a young man, he learns the consequences of that when his father's about to die decades later. What are the things in your life and in my life we may think we got away with? "Oh, I'm glad that never got discovered. I'm glad I'll have to pay the consequences of that." Oh, there's always going to be some consequences, even though they may be delayed by decades. And how about Simeon and Levi? He went in and wiped out Shechem. Listen to what he says to them. "Simeon and Levi are brothers." In other words, they are just alike. "Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed an ox." This is a reference to Joseph. But we'll get to that later as we look at the life of Joseph, where he is prophetically referred to as an ox. "Cursed be their anger." It doesn't say cursed be Simeon and Levi. "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel." Now here's the consequences. "I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." If you look at a map of how the allotment of territory was given to the 12 tribes, you'll only see 10 allotments. There is no allotment for Simeon. There is no allotment for Levi. But Simeon and Levi, though they were brothers, though they were both bloodthirsty, their paths took completely different directions. Levi, this bloodthirsty guy, became the priestly tribe. They got to shed blood all the time. It was in the service of God, bringing the sacrifices of animals. It's like someone once said, if you're a bloodthirsty person, become a surgeon. Use it for good, you know. And that's what God did with Levi. Simeon, because he was dangerous, he scattered him. He did not have his own allotment, but in Judah, which did get the firstborn status. God skipped over Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and gave it to the fourth son, Judah. That's why the kings come from Judah. The first three lost the firstborn status because of their rebellion and sin. But Simeon is scattered inside of Judah. So there are cities all through Judah, and that's where the descendants of Simeon would live. But they didn't have their own land. So Levi scattered into the priestly cities, and the Simeons, they're all dispersed within the tribe of Judah in their land. It's a pretty amazing thing how it all comes out in the end. Well, we have about 2 minutes left, so let's finish up chapter 36. Let's do all of chapter 36, shall we? The rest of chapter 35 gives the list of the sons. We'll be looking at this list further on. But I want you to just look at a couple of verses. We looked at chapter 36, verse 1. These are the descendants of Esau. He is Edom. And it talks about Esau's wives, their children, and how the family of Esau spread out. There's one name I want you to notice in verse 12. "And Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, son of Esau, and she bore" who? Amalek. When you hear the name Amalek, what do you think of? The people of licking up. That's what their name means. These are the ones who attacked without provocation in Exodus 17. And these are the ones, this is the only group of people where God tells Moses, he says, you will eradicate the memory of Amalek from the earth. And you will fight them from generation to generation to generation. We've talked about this before. Amalek, the very name and their character and their history in the Bible, is a picture of my flesh. It's an ongoing battle. Because our animal bodies have animal appetites, but we are not to live like animals. And if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But we all have an Amalek that wants to attack. Whenever we begin to doubt, we begin to stray, we begin to not walk in the Spirit, Amalek rises up to attack. It's an ongoing battle. But God promises the day comes, their memories erased from the earth. So chapter 36 begins, and these are the descendants of Esau. He is Edom. But now go to chapter 37. Chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob settled in the land of his father's sojournings, the land of Canaan. These are the descendants of Jacob. And what's the next word? Joseph. God inspired Moses to write the Torah exactly this way, because he says, now these are the descendants of Esau. And gives this whole chapter all these people who just were a pain to Israel. Then he goes over. Here's Esau's twin brother. These are the descendants of Jacob. And names one name. One name only. Not 12. One. Joseph. Because everything God wanted to birth into the world through Jacob is summed up by Joseph. And as we're going to see starting next week, there is no individual in the Bible who more closely portrays our Savior Yeshua than Joseph. We're going to see dozens and dozens of similarities between their lives. It's an amazing picture. But it's an amazing way to state that these are the descendants, plural, of Jacob, and then name one name, Joseph. Because without Joseph, the other brothers would have died. Joseph was a savior, not only of Israel, but of the world at that time. And that's the adventure we'll be looking at over the coming weeks as we get into the life of Joseph. And we've set a new record for covering a chapter of the Torah. We did chapter 36 in about 60 seconds there, didn't we? All right. Any final comments or questions before we close? Yes, Carla. Let's get a microphone to Carla, please. Or hand her a baby. It makes either one. It's fine. Okay, Carla.
All the things that happened as they are now going, where they're supposed to be going.
Yeah.
And you know how when we become believers and we're told by some misguided but really nice people that it's simply a smooth sail now. You're in. Straight shot to joy.
Yeah.
Nothing could be further from the
no.
truth.
Mm-mm.
These things, but these difficulties that they had, they all worked out.
Yeah.
It was all according to plan, but it was not fun. And they didn't like it. And like you were saying, they were naming things incorrectly, mm-hmm. out of their pain.
Yeah.
We should do everybody the real disservice by saying, don't sweat. It's all done now. You're
yeah.
in. There's never going to be pain again in your life. And
yeah.
then when they do have pain,
yeah.
many people turn away and say, well, that was a lie.
Yeah.
That wasn't true. So we really need to be.
Absolutely. You know, I thought about bringing that up, but I didn't. I'm so glad you did, because you see the pain in chapter 34, which is pain they could have completely avoided if they'd just been obedient. Chapter 35, they have pain, but it's pain that was ordained of God and all bore fruit. So it's like you can choose your pain in this world. You can choose the pain that comes by detouring away from walk with God, or the pain that comes with walking in obedience to God. But in this world, you will have what? Tribulation. You're going to have trouble. It's promised you're going to have trouble. Well, I rather have the trouble that God metes out and measures out to me from his hand for my good, than the kind of trouble I'll get into by walking my own way. That's basically what you're saying, and that's what we learn from chapters 34 and 35. Okay, well, let's close in prayer, and please remember to continue lifting up Laura, too, for a rapid healing. Our Father and King, we thank you for your word. Lord, what a wonder your Torah is. Lord, we've come to love it so much. Help us to continue to love it, to follow it, and to see Yeshua on every page of it, and to do as Brian shared this morning, as it says there at the end of Deuteronomy, that they listened to the words of Yeshua, but then they kept the commandments, the Torah of Moses. Lord, let us be those people. And we'll give you the praise and glory for it all in Yeshua's name. And we also lift up our sister Laura again. I ask you to bless her and may she heal up quickly and soon. Amen.